blessed, and I'm blessed by those who serve the Lord in a more local setting. Whatever we do, let us be servants of the Lord who at work for his kingdom purposes and for the glories of Christ Jesus our Lord. Matthew chapter 6, verses 19 through 24. Matthew 6, verses 19 through 24. Do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth, where moth and rust destroy, and where thieves break in and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust destroys, and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, there your heart will be also. The eye is the lamp of the body. So if your eye is healthy, your whole body will be full of light. But if your eye is bad, your whole body will be full of darkness. If then the light in you is darkness, how great is the darkness? No man can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God and money. Father, as we open your word this morning, Lord, we've been enriched already by declaration of songs, by the singing of songs that reflect the truth of your word, of the primacy of Christ Jesus our Lord. And so, God, I pray that as we transition to the proclamation of your word, I pray that our hearts would be attentive. God, I pray that the truths that are declared today would not be soon forgotten. I pray that we would quiet our hearts and minds, that you would do so by the aid of your Spirit so that we can give our undivided attention to the truth of your word. Bless your people. Open our hearts and minds. Transform us by the work of your Spirit and through the scalp of your word. Rid that from us which does not please you and which keeps us from blessing, but which also keeps us from serving others and being used of you for your purposes. Bless now, Lord, both me as I speak to me and speak through me, and bless your people that our hearts might be open to the truth of your word. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. I'd like to ask you as I begin a simple question. Where is your heart? I'm not talking about its physical location, but its spiritual preoccupation. When the scripture speaks about our heart, it does not speak about the location, the physical heart. The word heart in scripture refers to the seat of man's emotion and will, his mental capacities, if you will. Mind and heart are synonymous terms. So where is your mind directed? Who has the affections of your heart? You know, human beings are naturally thing-oriented. There's an innate disposition within our hearts to become wrapped up in seeking, acquiring, enjoying, and protecting our material possessions. So much so that I would contend that they master us. So I've entitled the message this morning, Who is Your Master, God or Money? Who owns you? Friends, wherever there are spiritual charlatans, spiritual hypocrites, if you will, there is greed. There is covetousness. This is the inseparable connection to the context. Religious leaders who live for the praise of men are consumed with the things of men, the world's system of wealth. The leading religious leaders, the scribes and the Pharisees, were preoccupied with things. They were materialistic, they were greedy, they were covetous, and they were manipulative. Luke tells us in his gospel that the Pharisees were lovers of money. Find it interesting in Luke's narrative right after this. Let me lead into it. Let me read you some verses. Christ is speaking. He says, "One who is faithful in a very little is also faithful in much, and one who is dishonest in very little is also dishonest in much." Verse 11 of Luke chapter 16. "If then you have not been faithful in the unrighteous wealth, who will entrust to you the true riches? And if you've been unfaithful in that which is another's, who will give you what that which is your own? No servant can serve two masters. For either he will hate the one and love the other, or he will be devoted to the one and despise the other. You cannot serve God And King James translate, or King James has this word mammon. The word mammon is actually not even, it's a transliteration of an Aramaic term that for wealth. You cannot serve God and wealth, God and money. Verse 14, the Pharisees, listen, who were lovers of money, heard all these things, and they ridiculed him. And they said to them, and he said to them, you are those who justify yourselves before men, but God knows your hearts. For what is exalted among men is an abomination in the sight of God. Folks, since the Pharisees had wrong views of themselves, that's verses 3 through 12, and that's why Christ exhorts his disciples that in chapter 5, as we begin the sermon, as we began the Sermon on the Mount, this is the characteristic of those who are qualities of those who are disciples, those who are followers of Christ. They're poor in spirit, and they are mourners. They are meek. This was not the scribes and Pharisees. They had a wrong view of themselves. Verses 13 through 16, they had a wrong view of the world. Verses 17 through 20, a wrong view of Jesus and the scriptures. In verses 21 through 48, they had a wrong view of morality. And as we just looked at in the last 18 verses, they had a wrong view of righteous living. And it is inevitable that they had a wrong view of material things. That's verses 19 through 24, our passage. And as we'll see in the weeks to come, verses 25 through 34, they had a wrong view of the necessities and the primacy of life. Folks, there's a progression of thought in this passage. And it is this, that bad theology leads to bad orthopraxy. So orthodoxy, what we believe, orthopraxy, how we practice what we believe. As sure as night follows day, wrong living follows wrong beliefs. According to Christ, if what we believe about God, his word, and his creation is wrong, then we will have a wrong view about the personal nature of luxuries, verses 19 through 24, and of life's necessities, verses 25 through 34. Beloved, false doctrine inevitably leads to false standards, false behavior, and false values. And that is why hypocrites permeated with greed and immorality. Peter wrote this concerning false teachers. He writes, but false prophets also arose among the people. So they're coming up, they're springing up from within. Just as there will be false teachers among you who will secretly bring in destructive heresies, even denying the master who bought them, bringing upon themselves swift destruction, and many will follow their sensuality, and because of them, the way of truth will be blasphemed. And in their greed, they will exploit you with false words. Their condemnation from long ago is not idle, and their destruction is not asleep, meaning it's coming. They have, listen, eyes full of adultery, insatisfiable for sin. They entice unsteady souls. They have hearts trained in greed. Forsaking the right way, they have gone astray. They have followed the way of Balaam, the son of Beor, who loved gain for wrongdoing. As 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3, and verses 14 and 15. Folks, tragically, the evils of religious charlatans did not end in the first century. They're alive and well today through prosperity preaching. If you just give so much money, then God's going to bless you, and he's going to make your barns full. It's kind of give, and God will give back to you twice as much. And it's also a part of religious legalism. In fact, throughout history, wherever there has been truthful leaders, there have been false leaders. How many of you remember Hophni and Phinehas, the sons of Eli, the high priest? Hophni and Phinehas, the two sons of Eli, the high priest, they had no regard for the things of God. Rather, they eagerly took advantage of their father's influence and their own priestly position. 1 Samuel chapter 2, verse 12 tells us that the sons of Eli were worthless men. And get this, they did not know the Lord. They didn't know the Lord. That word know is referred to physical intimacy. What's the scriptures tell us in Genesis chapter 1 or Genesis chapter 2 that Adam knew his wife Eve and bore a son? He's speaking about physical intimacy. He's saying in the same way that a husband knows his wife, believers know Christ. And he's saying, these men did not know the Lord. And that same word is implied in Matthew chapter 7, the end of the Sermon on the Mount. He says, not everyone who says to me, Lord, Lord, will enter the kingdom of heaven. Just because you're saying the name of Christ, made a profession of faith, does not mean that you're one of his own. Even if you've been involved in the service of the Lord, does not mean he knows you. But the one who does the will of my Father who is in heaven. On that day, many will say to me, Lord, Lord, did we not prophesy in your name and cast out demons in your name and do many mighty works in your name? And then I will declare to them, I never knew you. Depart from me, you workers of lawlessness. That was Hophni. The next several verses reveal that these men stole from the sacrifices that were offered. According to Leviticus chapter 7, that the priest was entitled to the breast of the sacrifice as well as the right thigh. Well, they took it all. In fact, they took the choicest parts and left leftovers for God. When people would come to them to offer sacrifices, they would send out a delegate that said, give us what we want or we're going to take it by force. These men took what they wanted and left the scraps for the Lord. Verse 17 of 1 Samuel 2 says, thus the sin of the young men was very great in the sight of the Lord. For the men treated the offering of the Lord with contempt. They hated it. Have no respect for it. These men tampered with the things that belong to God. Not only were they greedy and stole from God, but the text tells us, listen to this, verse 22, that they committed adultery with those women who served at the doorway of the tent of meeting. Folks, the Pharisees were doing the same thing to fill their pockets. And in light of the condemnation of lust and adultery in chapter 5, it's likely that they were participating in licentious living, lawlessness. Living without regard to God, mindful of the rules, but ignorant of the one who gave them. They used their position and influence to get rich and be immoral. Scriptures tell us that Ananias and Caiaphas were high priests during the time of Jesus' earthly ministry, and they licensed and ran concessions in the temple and became extremely wealthy, and everyone in leadership cashed in on the deal. It's like when you go to Disney World and a bottle of water is $6. Or you go to a movie theater and a bucket of popcorn is $5 and $6. That's what happened at the temple when you came to get to purchase an animal. They jacked up the price. They even had their own currency. And these men got rich off of it. And those who were part of it did as well. They cashed in on the deal. It was these concessions that Jesus cleansed on two separate occasions. Matthew 21. And then John 2. Beyond this, it was Ananias and Sapphira's greed that led to their destruction, as well as the abandonment of Paul's ministry partner, of whom he wrote, Demas has forsaken me, having loved this present world. He abandoned Paul for the world system. And what is the world system? We don't have to guess about it. The Apostle John tells us, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. Greed, immorality, and prideful boasting in oneself. As I noted throughout the history of the church to the present day, religious charlatans have used the ministry as a means to garner wealth and to provide opportunity to indulge their sensual passions. Flock, beware of these men. I would contend that a pastor must never live above the means of his people. Beware of men who get rich in the ministry. Beware, folks. They're on TV. They're wanting you to call in to make pledges and donations to them without regard to the poor and those they take advantage of. Beloved, the problem of greed or covetousness, the desire for things, folks, is not reserved for the religious leaders alone. Folks, it's the bane of every human being's existence. Apart from divine intervention, the spell of monetary material gain will ensnare us all. Paul revealed that the only cure for materialism is Christ and contentment. The gospel coupled with contentment releases us from our enslavement to the master of mammon, to the master of money, to the idol of covetousness. That's what Paul says in Colossians 3:5, that covetousness is idolatry. The all-consuming eye for more. Paul told Timothy, godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into the world, and we can't take anything out of the world, but if we have food and clothing, with these we will be content. But those who desire to be rich fall into temptation, into a snare, into many senseless and harmful desires that plunge people into ruin and destruction, almost similar languages to the result of moth-eaten clothes, grain eaten by mice, and to those who steal and plunder and destroy. For the love of money is the root of all kinds of evils. It is through this craving that some have wandered away from the faith and have pierced themselves through with many pangs or many sorrows. It's the idea of a woman in labor pain. They bring this on themselves. It's senseless. But because they have a covetous eye, because they want more stuff, they enter into a very difficult way of life. That's 1 Timothy 6, 6-10. In the passage before us, Jesus is asking his readers, who is your master? Is it God or is it money? Is it your wealth and things? Jesus addresses the matter of materialism, luxuries, from three different perspectives. And we're only going to get through the first one today. And that is treasure. The second is vision. And the last is mastery. In these verses, Jesus reveals that there are only two choices, heavenly treasure or earthly treasure, seeing eyes or blind eyes, the master of God or the master of money. All three illustrations point to the primacy of treasuring, seeing, and serving God, or treasuring, being blinded by, and serving money, serving stuff and things. So let's begin by looking at the two kinds of treasures, the earthly and the heavenly. Jesus says, do not lay up for yourselves treasures on earth. Don't do it. Why? It's where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But, so you have the converse, but, treasure in heaven. Why? Where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in and steal. For where your treasure is, your heart will be also. They inevitably follow each other. Jesus begins with the prohibition, the warning of not laying up for yourselves treasure on earth. The reason behind the words of Christ is the durability of your treasure. Laying up treasure on earth will only result in the loss of one's treasure or wealth. It will be destroyed or stolen. Destroyed and stolen. And in fact, in 2 Peter 3:10 through 13, we're not going to take the time to read the text. But those of you who know 2 Peter, what happens in chapter 3? What is foretold? The destruction of the earth. It will melt with fervent heat. This present earth as we know it. Scholars are divided. When we speak about a new heaven and a new earth, either it'll be completely new or it'll be this current earth, but reborn, transformed. Either way, the stuff in this world, everything that you're holding on to, will be burnt up. And if your God, if your master is stuff, it's going bye-bye. Going away. On the other hand, laying up treasure in heaven will result in security and preservation. One is a wise investment, the other is a poor investment. Beyond this, the location of a person's treasure will reveal the nature of their deepest desires and their most loyal affections. Your treasure reveals who your master is. As we look at the verses before us, the word lay up and treasure come from the same basic Greek word, which is also the origin of our English word thesaurus, which is a treasury of words. A literal translation of verse 19 would be, do not treasure up treasures for yourself on earth. The Greek word carries the idea of stacking up or storing up wealth. Jesus is telling his listeners, as you and me, his original audience, and then you and I, not to stockpile or to hoard your wealth on earth. The pictures that Jesus is giving is that of wealth unused. Possessions and money that is stored for safekeeping, whether it's a lot or it's a little. To be sure, there are different motivations to live like this. As we will see over the weeks to come, that wealth and things are stored up out of a sense of fear for self-preservation in case of disaster or the bottom falling out. A lot of people save because they have no confidence that God will sustain them. They fear God's lack of provision. But it could also be stored up to make a show of one's wealth or to create an environment of lazy indulgence. This is the illustration. This is illustrated in the wealthy farmer who the scriptures tells had plenty and decided to pull down his barns and build greater. Let me just read a few of them. It begins, interestingly, in verse 15, chapter 12. And he said to them, "Take care and be on guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying that the land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, "I'm going to give this to the poor? No. What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store all my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry. Live it up.' But God said to him, 'Fool, raca, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" Listen, verse 21. So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God. Beloved, both individuals, those who store up out of fear and those who store up out of pride to preserve for themselves a long posterity, to flaunt their wealth, they store it up for the same reason: self. They're not eternally minded. Howbeit, one lays up out of fear, the other out of pride, but nevertheless, neither are rich toward God. That's the point. They treasure up their treasure on earth, and both will lose it. Now, before we start to think that Jesus is calling us to a life of deprivation or that poverty is the way to spirituality, Jesus isn't saying that. He is simply addressing the seriousness of wealth and its propensity to blind us and to bind us or to enslave us. It blinds us to the glorious truth of the gospel of Christ and the needs of others, and it binds us, it enslaves us. Listen to the false presumption that wealth will satisfy you, that it will secure you, and that wealth will actually free you. Folks, in all of his many different instructions, Jesus only once told a person to sell all your possessions and give them to the poor. Remember the rich young ruler, Matthew 19? And in that particular situation, the rich young ruler's wealth was his idol. It was his master. And it was a barrier keeping him from the lordship of Jesus Christ. Jesus' command to him was a testing ground for his assertion that he had kept the law. Remember, he said, "Good master, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" And he says, "Regarding the law, I've kept it all perfectly." Jesus was trying to get him to acknowledge his covetousness. Remember, the end of the Ten Commandments refers to coveting. You're not to covet or to steal your neighbor's wife or your neighbor's property or your neighbor's this and your neighbor's that. He had done that, and he had accumulated things. He was covetous. A covetous person is all about having stuff. He was trying to expose his sinfulness, his depravity. This instruction was not a means of salvation through charitable giving. You give to the poor, you're going to have eternal life. That's not what he was teaching him. He was wanting to show him what kept him from Christ. It was a test to see if he was fully committed to giving his life to Christ. His response proved that he was not. The scripture tells us that he went away sorrowfully. The problem was not, folks, his wealth. That's not the problem, but his unwillingness to part with it to obey Christ. It was his response that prompted Jesus to say that it's easier for a camel to pass through the eye of a needle than for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven, because rich people trust in their wealth. They got a problem, they'll just whip out the plastic to pay for it. They can buy off everything, correct? The Lord did not specifically require his disciples to give up all their money and their possessions to follow him, although it is likely implied on some level. What's Peter saying in Matthew 19? After he talked about this rich person who walked away sorrowfully because he didn't give up his possessions. And Peter says, Jesus, we've given up all to follow you. Implying they had left it all behind. Whether it was all given away, probably not. We know from Scripture that Peter had a wife. They probably had possessions, but they had to give it away. It had to be on the altar for Christ. Friends, Jesus doesn't require every disciple to give up everything to follow him, but he does require obedience to his commands no matter the cost. Our money and possessions are always on the table. Who owns everything you have? Who is it? The Lord. God does. Who owns your life? God does. And folks, if Christ requires you, if Christ asks you, I want you to sell all that you have and give it to the poor, are you willing to do it for the primacy of Christ? What is it that keeps a person from Christ and to his lordship? Sadly, the price was too high for the rich young ruler. Money, materialism had become his master. It held the priority. With this said, it's imperative that I point out that possessing wealth or material things is not inherently sinful. Both testaments recognize the right to possess to material possessions, including money, land, animals, houses, clothing, and every other thing that's acquired honestly. In fact, I would contend that the foundational truth that underlies the commandment not to steal or covet is the right to personal property. There'd no reason to say do not steal, do not covet if it doesn't belong to somebody from which to steal or to covet from. According to Scripture, a person is not to steal or even to want or to long after, to covet something that belongs to another person. But the physical act of stealing and the mental or the internal act of coveting are forbidden. They are wrong because they reject God's lordship over our life, and they discredit God's character. When you covet things that you do not have, you think that God is doing you wrong. Why do they get that, God, and I don't have it? Why do they have the better house, the better vacation, the better job, the better pay, the better whatever? And so you in your heart begin, I wish I had that. Why do they have that spouse? You know, look at the spouse I have. Why do they have the better spouse? What's going on that they deserve that? It doubts God's ability to provide and to sustain. Moreover, it's forbidden because it destroys human relationships. Folks, covetousness and stealing creates strife, it creates jealousy, it creates ill treatment of others. Folks, it's hard to love and serve others that you're jealous of, right? Why do I want to meet the needs of somebody else that I think that they have already stuff that I don't have? It's hard to love someone that you envy and are bitter toward. Beloved, God expects, in fact, commands his people to be generous to others. But get this, he also expects and even commands his people to be thankful and enjoy the blessings he's given them, including material blessings. Listen to Paul's words to Timothy. As for the rich, this is what we quoted together earlier. Listen to this. As for the rich in this present age, and by the way, if you look at your wealth compared to somebody else, to the majority of the world, you are living in the top. You know, you often hear people on TV talking about the top 1% or the top 10% or the top. Folks in the world, you're there. As for the rich in this present age, charge them not to be haughty. Don't be proud. Nor to set their hopes or their confidence on the uncertainty of riches. but on God, who richly provides for us with everything, get this, to enjoy. They are to, okay, with their wealth, they are to do good, to be rich in good works, to be generous and ready to share. Folks, are you ready to share with others? Or are you miserly? You always find a reason or a character flaw in somebody as to a reason not to give to them. They're to be ready to share. Thus, get this, storing up treasure for themselves as a good foundation for the future. It's laying up treasure in heaven. He says, so that, or for this purpose, this is why you're to do this, folks, that they may take hold of that which is truly life. You want to know what real life is? What real good living is? It's living with open hands. It's sharing. It's giving away. It's not heaping it up for yourselves and having bigger this and bigger that and more stuff to fill your bigger house with. It's giving it away. It's sharing with others in need. God is not against wealth. Abraham was wealthy along with Job, David, Solomon, and many others. But he is against hoarding or storing up, laying up wealth that is not being used for him. Again, I want to be clear, Jesus is not condemning diligent preparation and personal savings. The Bible gives considerable counsel for working hard and following good business practices. In fact, the ant is used as a model of a good worker who, according to Proverbs 6, prepares her food in the summer and gathers her provision in the harvest. We are told that in all labor there is profit, but mere talk leads only to poverty. Proverbs 14:23, and it's by wisdom a house is built, and by understanding it is established, and it's by knowledge its rooms are filled with precious and pleasant riches. That's Proverbs 24:3-4. Paul tells us that parents are responsible for saving up for their children, 2 Corinthians 12, and that if anyone will not work, neither let him eat, 2 Thessalonians 3:10. Paul told Timothy that if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than an unbeliever. 1 Timothy 5:8. Beloved, it is right. It is biblical to save, to make reasonable plans for the future, and to make wise investments. But I have to ask you, why do we do that? Why does the scripture teach these principles? It's to care for your family. It's to give to those in need. And it's to support the work of the Lord. It's biblical to do that, but it's unbiblical to be greedy, to be covetous, to be stingy, and to be miserly with your possessions. To save for future needs is wise, but to hoard out of fear or pride is unwise. It will, according to Christ, be consumed through waste and thievery. Earthly wealth will ultimately be destroyed. Folks, in ancient times, wealth was frequently measured in two parts. One part by clothing, because clothing wasn't mass-produced. You couldn't go to Walmart and just get a shirt. The materials had to be gathered. It had to be woven together. It had to be created. Therefore, it represented a considerable investment. In fact, people of means would accentuate their wealth by weaving golden threads through their clothing to make their wealth known. With this said, clothes in ancient times were made of wool, which is a material that moths love to eat. Even the wealthiest individuals could not protect their garments from moths. Wealth was also held in grain and possessions. As we saw from the parable of the rich farmer, he says, I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store or lay up all my grain and goods. Luke 12:18. The word translated rust, I find this interesting. What's translated rust literally means to be eaten up. Eating, in fact. It's a verb, eating. And it's translated that way everywhere else in the New Testament except for here. And it's likely that Christ had in mind that same meaning. And I think that it's used generally. It could be translated rust because he's referring to possessions, all types of wealth. But I think in reference to grain, that he has in mind grain that is consumed or eaten up by mice and insects. Beyond this, nearly every kind of wealth is subject to thievery, which is why many people in ancient times buried their valuables underground and away from their home. The word break in literally means to dig through. Thieves would often follow and spy on people to see where they buried their treasure, where they buried their wealth. Friends, nothing we own is completely safe from theft or destruction. Even if we did, even if we kept all of our possessions all the days of our life, we would be separated from them at death. Beloved, many wealthy Christians will be heavenly paupers and many earthly paupers will be heavenly millionaires. Beloved, when our time, energy, and possessions are used to serve others and to further the Lord's work, they build up heavenly resources and they're completely free from destruction and looters. Now, I'm not sure what all heavenly treasure looks like. I think part of that heavenly treasure is us. It's the people of God. But the scripture is replete in ways that we lay up treasure in heaven. That includes our growth and development of the knowledge and character of God. I don't think once you pass from this life into the next that you're going to be a spiritual know-it-all. You just know everything. I don't think it works like that. I think that you'll have an unhindered mind that will allow you to learn things unhindered from selfish desires, sinful desires. But you're not going to pass from this life and just know absolutely everything. I think it involves the increase of faith, hope, and love. That's the way we lay up treasure. Paul says these three things will abide. They'll remain. It includes the active endeavors of prayer and witness. This is how we lay up treasure, as we pray and witness to introduce others to Christ so that they may inherit eternal life. And it includes the use of our money for kingdom purposes and to meeting the needs of others. Jesus promises that treasure stored up, laid up, heaped up, if you will, in heaven is not subject to the destruction of moths or rust, and thieves do not break in and steal. Beloved, heavenly security is the only absolute security. Remember that. The Apostle Peter tells us that our inheritance is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept or reserved in heaven for you. 1 Peter 1:4. Our Lord draws these verses to a close by revealing that a person's most cherished possessions and their deepest motives and desires, they're inseparable. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. Jesus points out that our heart and treasure will either be fixed on earth or on heaven. Your treasure, those things that you cherish the most, are on earth or they're in heaven. It's impossible to have your treasure on earth and your heart in heaven, or your treasure in heaven and your heart on earth. It's impossible. Your heart inevitably follows your treasure. They are intertwined. It's for this reason that Paul tells the Corinthians there will be some believers who stand before Christ at his beam of judgment with empty hands because they escaped this life with nothing but wood, hay, and stubble. They pass yet as through fire. It's like when someone leaves a home and they can't get anything. The only thing that they gathered from their burning home was the stench of fire. That's how a lot of Christians leave this life into the next, heaping up their treasure on earth that is only burned and destroyed. Wood, hay, and stubble. That's 1 Corinthians 3:13-15. As always, the heart must be right first. In fact, if the heart is right, everything else in life falls into its proper place. The person who is right with the Lord will be generous and happy, get this, in their giving to the Lord's work and the employment of their funds in the Lord's work. Folks, let me ask you this. When you give to the Lord, do you give to the Lord with a smile? Or do you give to the Lord looking at your budget and thinking, boy, I could really do something else with that money? When you help somebody who has a need, do you think, boy, I could really do something else with my time, with my energy, my funds? Or do you think, I am laying up treasure in heaven. This is for the glory of Christ and for the good of his people, for the fame of his name. Folks, I believe that's true of your own personal finances and for the church's finances. Folks, if our goal is just to store up money, get a bigger, so because we're fearful that the bottom's going to fall out. So we've got to save and save and save and save and save. And we don't want to spend for kingdom purposes. Why on earth would God, if we're being unfaithful, as Christ says in Luke 12, with unfaithful or unrighteous mammon, if we're not being faithful with our physical, sense that there's no eternal value inherent in money. But if we're unfaithful with money, why on earth would God give us a true riches? the souls of men, the glory of Christ, greater knowledge of him. If we're unfaithful in little, we'll be unfaithful in much. We need to be people who generously give to the work of the Lord and who generously spend. It doesn't mean we shouldn't have savings as a church, but it does mean that our goal shouldn't be to accumulate money and to have it sit, but to use it for kingdom purposes, not just for maintenance, but for kingdom purposes, for the glory of Christ and his fame among the nations. By the same token, a person who is covetous or stingy with either their money or the Lord's money has good reason to question their relationship with the Lord. To be clear, Jesus is not saying that if we put our treasure in the right place, our heart will then be right, but that the location of our treasure reveals where our heart already is. Spiritual problems are always heart problems. Sinful acts come from a sinful heart, just as righteous acts come from a righteous heart. If I can draw your attention, when the exiles returned to Jerusalem from Babylon, from their Babylonian captivity, they began turning to God and his word, and what was the result? Revival. Nehemiah reveals that Ezra opened the book in the sight of all the people, and various individuals, various leaders took turns reading and expounding the law of God. You're going to read about this. This is Nehemiah 8 through 10. And the result was personal confession of sin, worship of the Lord, obedience to God's word, and faithful giving to the work of the Lord, which included giving to the temple, but also included meeting the needs of others, which was part of the law. Folks, true spirituality affects how we spend our money. It reflects where our treasure is. You know, if you're like me, you kind of cringe when pastors talk about money because they think, well, what does he want? What's his agenda? What kind of name does he want to build for himself? What does he want, a monument, a building with his name on it? What's the point? And there's a tendency for pastors who are sincerely interested in the glory and fame of Christ to shy away from wealth because they're afraid to be misunderstood. Yet Jesus did not shy away from the topic. Jesus spoke about money over 100 times in Matthew, 60 times in Mark, 90 times in Luke, and nearly 80 times in John. In fact, Jesus spoke more about money than he did about heaven and hell combined. Beyond this, over a third of Jesus' parables pertain to the use of wealth. Friends, it's not that Jesus is preoccupied with money. God doesn't need our money. He's self-existent. He's self-existing. Yet God has chosen to use money and material possessions as a means of supporting his kingdom work, which involves local and global missions, sharing the gospel and discipling others through the establishment of local churches and ministries of those churches. And he uses our finances, our financial resources, to meet the legitimate needs of others. Beloved, build the condition of our heart like money. Folks, does this conversation bother you? I hope you're not more preoccupied with what you're doing after church than you are about what's being said. I hope you take the exhortation about wealth seriously. Are you interested in this truth? Folks, few things reveal the condition of our heart like money. Let me tell you this, folks, too. If you're like me, as someone teaches the truth of Scripture, you either receive it and say, Lord, that's right. With the giving here at the church is good. Could it be better? I don't know. That's up to the Lord. That's up to his work in your heart. Maybe some of you give too much, so much so that it strains your own personal finances, strains your marriage, strains other means of ministry. Maybe some of you need to give less. But the fact of the matter is our hearts need to be open. We need to be receptive. But if you're sitting here, oh, pastors talk about church money again. Pastor's talking about my finances again. Then you're already not listening. You've already turned off God. You've turned off the Spirit of God. You're hardening your heart against truth. Whether you have much or you have little, it is the Lord's. It's under his discretion. Our money is the closest thing to, and probably the most private thing about us. But yet it reveals the most about us. And where you spend it and what you spend it on reveals the treasure of your heart. A faith that does not affect the use of our money and possessions is a questionable faith because Christ is not Lord of it. You're like the rich young ruler wanting to walk away, teetering on falling away because Christ is making a demand on you that you're not comfortable with. Genuine faith in Christ results in open-handed faith toward God. Is God saying to you, I want all your money? No. But he is saying to you, I want all your money. Is he requiring you to spend it in certain areas? That's up to him in your heart. But he is Lord over it all. He is master of your time. He is master of your money. He is master of your sexuality. He is master of your mouth. He is master over everything in your life. Do you bow to his primacy? Genuine faith in Christ results in open-handed faith toward God. Our resources are his resources. We are stewards of his possessions. They are at his disposal. Remember the words of Paul to the Corinthians. What do you have that you did not receive? If then you received it, why do you boast as if you did not receive it? Everything you have is a gift from God. James chapter 1, verse 17 says that every good gift and every perfect gift comes down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. That God is the giver of all good gifts. God speaking through Moses told the nation of Israel, remember the Lord your God, for it is he who gives you the power to get wealth. Deuteronomy 8:18. Friends, our possessions, our gifts, are gifts from God. Your job, your wisdom, your savings, your talents, your abilities are all gifts from God. He has preserved your health to work, your mind to be disciplined, your 401k or pension to prosper, your unique job opportunities, your mental prowess to learn a specific skill or to work and save money. It's because God in his grace has opened your eyes and your heart and giving you the abilities to do it. Don't boast in yourself. God is the giver and sustainer of your wealth. And according to Job, he has the ability to give it and to take it away. Friends, invest in kingdom work and in the welfare of human souls and human needs. Lay up your treasure in heaven, where it cannot be destroyed or stolen. Beloved, our soul's quest for things will only find its satisfaction in the one who created us. Our deepest desires will not be fulfilled by things, because spiritual needs cannot be satisfied with physical things. It all comes back to the gospel, to the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ, and to his free gift of salvation. And through the gospel, when we come to, and folks, that's how we're saved. It's not by giving to the church. It's not by memorizing Bible verses. It doesn't happen through good works. It happens through repentant faith, turning from sin, turning to Christ, and receiving his substitutionary sacrifice, Christ's death on the cross, as sufficient for the covering of my sins, believing that he died to atone for them, and he rose again for our justification. We believe that, and we trust in him alone as our means of heaven. And when we trust in Christ, we are given new life, and God is in the process of restoring your humanity, both in this life and ultimately in glorification in the life to come. And the church is to be a slice of heaven on earth, where people are learning to come and to fall under the lordship of Jesus Christ. And as we freely give, God freely blesses and pours out blessing upon us through human souls and through financial means to carry on his work. If you're here today and you've never trusted Jesus Christ as your personal Lord and Savior, would you come talk with me about that? Would you talk with someone within arm's reach? Most of all, you can turn to him in your own home, in your car, by acknowledging your sin, confessing that you're a sinner before God, and that your only hope of eternal life is Jesus Christ, believing that he died for your sins, was buried, and rose again, and trusting in him alone as your only way to heaven, your only way to be right with God. Then he begins transforming our desires, yet we're also responsible when the flesh rears up, that we're to bring those thoughts into submission to Christ and then walk in obedience, and his spirit enables us and empowers us to do that. Lay up treasure in heaven. Who is your master, God or money? Father, as we turn to you, Father, I thank you for each person you brought out this morning. They're not here by accident. Through providence, Lord, you are here. They are here. And Lord, I pray that our hearts would not be hardened. Lord, you know when we can give and when we can't. Lord, and we're not talking about reasonable savings. We're talking about stockpiling wealth and material possessions. And because we want more things, specifically in retirement, more things, a getaway place. We make this life so much about possessions rather than investing in what truly matters in eternity. God, I just pray, Lord, that you do the work that I cannot do. Lord, I cannot bully. I dare not do that. I dare not put human guilt on people. I just pray that we would be sensitive to what you want from us, Lord, that we would be people who give to this local ministry, but also perhaps to radio ministries, to other ministries that minister to us and that are doing great kingdom work, that our money would not rest here alone, that we would give to support this local ministry in obedience to Scripture, but that we would loosely hold on so that we can give to other ministries who are doing great kingdom work, because that's where our treasure ought be, our heart ought be there, and we will not lose our treasure. Bless now, Lord. Help us to walk with you and live in obedience to you in this area. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.